You may or may not be aware that November is designated as National Adoption Month, and Sunday, November 2nd, is Orphan Sunday. Now, our federal government designated November as Adoption Month some years ago in order to highlight the need for adoption of needy children out of the foster care system. Orphan Sunday was marked out in November by some Christian groups in order to provide the church with an opportunity to think about adoption and orphan care at least one time each year. This coming Saturday, October 25th, as most of you know, our church will be hosting an adoption and foster care seminar from 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. here at the church. Our own Dr. Pastor Stephen Bird will be speaking, along with a special guest, Rob Mitchell, who will share something of his own experience of being raised in an orphanage and how the grace of God has made such a difference in his life. Presentations will be given at the seminar about the foster system, foster to adopt program, and then various presentations by agencies on international and domestic adoption. Well, it's not November, but in anticipation of these various opportunities to think about orphans and about needy children, I want to speak to you this morning about the one reason why I believe every Christian and every Christian church should have a burden for and an involvement in the benevolent work of orphan care. The one reason why every Christian and every church should have a burden for and involvement in the benevolent work of orphan care. The one reason is nothing less than what the Apostle Paul called the immeasurable riches of God's grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. What I have to say this morning about concern for orphans and needy children is, I believe, for every Christian, young, old, married, single. This is something I think that every Christian should be concerned about. But what I have to say about the gospel this morning is for every person here, no matter who you are. So I hope everyone here this morning will listen carefully to what we have to say from the Word of God. Our text is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So if you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read together verses 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, or at one time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Amen. Most people I know love a good story. One of the best loved stories is the rags to riches story. Sometimes we call it a Cinderella story. The poor, mistreated Cinderella catches a break in the form of the fairy godmother and eventually marries the Prince Charming. The ugly duckling becomes the swan. The hobbit saves Middle Earth. Wake Forest wins a football game. He deserved it. In our stories, in our sports, and in life, we love it when the underdog comes out on top. I think advertisers have picked up on our fascination with this genre in the form of the before and after photos that you sometimes see in advertising. Before using my product or my service, this person looked like this. But after using my service or product, he looked like this. And you can hardly believe the transformation. Well, my friends, the greatest rags to riches story, the greatest Cinderella story, the greatest before and after story ever told is the story of the Christian. Every Christian who's been miraculously, completely, and eternally transformed by the kindness and grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the story Paul has been describing in the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's all about the gospel in the first two chapters of Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul begins at the very beginning. And he tells us very plainly that the story of our salvation doesn't begin with us. It begins with God, and it includes the activity of all three persons of the Godhead. The Father chooses us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son redeems us by the shedding of His precious blood. The Holy Spirit seals us in the promise of the gospel and guarantees our inheritance in Christ. Salvation is all about God. It's all about what God has done for us in Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. But then in chapter 2, Paul describes salvation from the perspective of our experience of it. Chapter 1, it's about God and what He has done, in a sense, from His perspective. Starting in chapter 2, it's salvation as it is experienced by us. He tells us in two parts and in two different ways what happens to us when the grace of God comes into our lives. The first part in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul tells us that before grace came, before God saved us, the picture wasn't very pretty, was it? Most of you are familiar with the opening words of Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. And this wasn't just something that was done to us. This isn't just something that is imposed upon us. What does Paul say? We were this by nature. This is who we are apart from God, apart from grace, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul speaks the two most hopeful words the human race has ever heard, but God. You were dead, you were sons of disobedience, you were children of wrath, but God. God in mercy and God in love made us alive together with Christ and saved us by His grace through faith in His Son. Before, we were dead in sin. Now we are alive in Christ. Then he moves on in the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, our text for this morning. And Paul tells the same story from a slightly different angle. He's still focused on our experience of God's grace in the gospel, and the storyline is similar. He's still using this pattern of the before and after to describe our experience of God's grace in the gospel. But now the focus is not on life from the dead. Rather, it's on reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. And it's the most amazing rags-to-riches story ever told. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, it's not a fairy tale. It's true for you. The kindness and the grace of God in the gospel lifts every believer in Jesus Christ from the lowest place of degradation and separation from God to the highest place of privilege in nearness and fellowship and family with God. Let's look at how Paul describes our story of gospel grace here. The main parts of the story are marked out by three distinct points of reference throughout the section. In a sense, you could say there are three distinct time references. In verse 12, we find the words at that time or at one time. And here, Paul will remind us of what we once were. Then in verse 13, again, we find those words but now. And here, Paul will describe in 13 through 18 what Christ has done for us. Then in verse 19, he says, now therefore, or so then, in light of what Christ has done for us, he will describe for us in 19 through 22 the place of blessing into which we've been brought by Christ. In a sense, you could say the place of elevation to which Christ has lifted us out of our original state. We might label these three parts of the story, first, alienation, verses 11 and 12. Second, reconciliation, 13 through 18. And thirdly, adoption, 19 through 22. Let's look briefly at what Paul says about each one of these things in our text. First, alienation, verses 11 and 12. Here again, Paul describes what we once were. It should get our attention that two times in these two verses, Paul says, remember. Remember. I want, and their commands, I want you, Christian, to remember what you were before God saved you. Now, this isn't a contradiction of that wonderfully encouraging text in Philippians where Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to those things which are ahead. It's not a contradiction of that. There are many things that it's just good for us to leave behind in terms of our failures and some of our ongoing struggles with sin. But here Paul is saying, I want you to remember in a general way that state out of which grace found you and saved you. What were we before grace came? Look at verse 12. Paul identifies five things to describe what we once were. He says in verse 12, you were without Christ. Secondly, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. Any of you remember what it was like to be in that state before grace came? Perhaps the best way to summarize this five-fold description of our pre-grace condition is with the words of verse 13. There Paul says, you who once were what? Far off. That's what he's describing in verse 12. People who by nature were far off from God. We were separated from God. We were separated from the people of God. We were separated from the promises of God. And we were living under the wrath of God. We were on the outside looking in at all that was good. We were outcasts. We were untouchables. We were like those lepers that we find so often in the Bible, who couldn't live with their own families. They couldn't live in the midst of the people. They had to go outside the camp. They had to go outside the city. They had to live by themselves in isolation because they were unclean. That's what we were like. We were far off. The theological term for this condition is alienation. We were alienated from God. There's something between us and God that has separated us from God and from right relationship and fellowship with God. What is it? It's our sin. It's our rebellion against God. But you know what contributes the most to our alienation from God? It's not so much our rebellion against Him. It's God turning His face against us because of our sin and because of our rebellion. The real problem with our enmity between us and God is that God is angry with us. God has put us out of the garden. And He has put those flaming angels at the doorway, at the entranceway back to God to keep us out because of our sin. Our sin has separated us and God's wrath abides on us. As Paul says, we were children of wrath. God is not indifferent to you today if you're outside of Christ and you're still in your sins. We're separated from God. And we can't overcome that barrier on our own. Kids, I told you at the beginning, I hope everyone here this morning will listen, and I hope you're all listening. I just used a big theological term, alienation. Separation between us and God because of our sins. I think you can understand this concept. Because I think you've experienced something like this in your own lives, even as young children, and perhaps your relationship with people you love, like your parents. I remember so clearly once when I was a kid, we used to walk home. Remember when kids used to walk home from school? We used to walk home from elementary school, and there was a rather busy street where there was a crossing guard. And we were lined up, ready to race across the street when she dropped her arms and let us go. For whatever reason, I don't know why, I took off before she dropped her arms. It was actually quite dangerous. But I ran across the street. God protected me. But I was mortified that I had disobeyed the crossing guard. My brother was there. I knew when I got home, I was in big trouble. And for some reason at the time, it wasn't always like this at my house, but there was a sofa on our front porch. I grew up in Baltimore, okay? It wasn't always on the front porch. I think we were getting rid of it at the time, but when I got home, I hid behind that sofa on the front porch. And I knew people were looking for me. I knew my parents were looking for me, but I stayed behind that sofa on that front porch because there was something wrong in my relationship with my parents. And I had done something wrong, and I knew they were going to be upset with me, and there was going to be some consequence. Does that sound at all familiar to you? People who sin against God and then hide and try to avoid God and evade God. Kids, have you ever experienced anything like that? It's hard enough on the human level. Imagine being separated from God because of your sin and your rebellion against Him. Imagine God Himself, Almighty, Most Holy God, and His wrath being directed toward you. And the Bible tells us God's wrath abides on everyone who has sinned and who is outside of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can understand this concept. And Paul says, now back to Christians, I want you to remember that. Don't ever forget what you once were when you were alienated from God, a stranger to his grace, hopeless, a helpless sinner. Brethren, it has always been important to God that the objects of his grace and mercy remember what they were before God came into their lives. Let me say that again. It has always been important to God that the objects of his grace and mercy remember and not forget what they were before his grace came into their lives. Even in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 15:15, God said to Israel, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Paul reinforces the principle here. Even the best of saints with the most dramatic conversion stories can forget what they once were. John Newton, no doubt aware of that tendency, had those words of Deuteronomy 15 that I just read to you painted on his study wall so that he would always remember what he was. How could John Newton forget what he was? I mean, we're telling his story 200 years later, but isn't it true, brethren, that we forget? Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Brethren, there are terrible consequences when we forget where we came from. How easily we fall into pride. How easily we slip into self-righteousness. How quickly we judge others. How readily we forget Christ himself, and that without him, we can do nothing. We must remember, brethren, and not forget. Apart from Christ, we were alienated from God. That's what we once were. Secondly, we come to the words of verse 13, "But now." In verses 13 through 18, Paul describes the reconciliation accomplished for us by Christ. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I want you to notice two things in this section, verses 13 through 18, that we're labeling as reconciliation. First, notice with me the cost of our reconciliation, the cost of our reconciliation. Verse 13, Paul says, "We have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 15, Paul says, "He has abolished the enmity," that is the cause of our alienation with God. "He has abolished the enmity in his flesh." Verse 16, "He has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross." What does that language tell us about the cost of our reconciliation to God? Our reconciliation required nothing less than the substitutionary, wrath-bearing sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. Think of it. May we never lose the wonder of it. The wonder of salvation, the wonder of reconciliation, is that the offended God redeemed and reconciled the children of wrath at the cost of his own Son. God sent the sinless Son to become a child of wrath so that the children of wrath by nature could become children of God. That's the cost of our reconciliation. Now, secondly, notice the effect of our reconciliation. What Christ's work on the cross accomplished for us. Supremely, note in verse 13 and then in verse 18, there Paul says again, "We have been brought near to God. We who once were far off, we who were alienated, have been brought near by the blood. We have been brought near by the cross work of Christ. Verse 18, Paul says, we now have access to the Father by the Spirit. Think of that. Where once we were alienated and rightly afraid of the wrath of God, afraid perhaps to even approach God because of our guilt and because of our sin, all of that has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, so that the way is now open into the very presence and love and acceptance and fellowship of God the Father. Access to the Father by the blood. Secondly, I also want you to notice, in terms of the effect of our reconciliation in verses 14 through 17, Paul opens up something quite amazing in terms of the extent of the work of reconciliation. It isn't just an individual personal thing between us and God, though that is the primary thing. We've been brought near. We have access to the Father. In verses 14 through 17, Paul tells us that Christ's death on the cross has not only restored us to right relationship with God, but that Christ's death on the cross also provides the basis for right relationship with one another. In the context, Paul is describing how Christ has broken down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles in particular. He abolished the ceremonial law by his death on the cross. He fulfilled all of those types and shadows that were, in a sense, a means of keeping Jews and Gentiles separate. Christ tore it down. Christ has removed that separation, and he has brought Jews and Gentiles together in one. He has amazingly created a new humanity in himself. And what unites us together, whether we're talking about Jews and Gentiles or all of the various differences that might separate us in this room this morning, what unites us together in the Church of Jesus Christ is the common experience of reconciliation with God through the blood of Christ's cross. And if Jesus' death was sufficient to make peace between first century Jews and Gentiles in one body in his church, by extension, his death tears down every wall of division between those who are now in him. That includes every potential wall of division or difference that might separate us from one another in the body of Christ. Brethren, how seriously we should treasure and pray for and work for the preservation of our unity and peace in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus died to make it possible. He shed his own blood to tear down all the barriers and to make us one in him, in his church. In a sense, we could say perhaps how violently we should tear down the divisions that separate us. You know what I mean by that, right? I mean, we should be zealous about it. We should be earnest about it. We should be fervent in overcoming the barriers that separate us. Why? Because Christ's blood was shed to make us one. I think too, brethren, we should be jealous. Christ having died to make us, in a sense, a family, to make us a people who love one another and and help one another and encourage one another and support one another, and we don't let petty differences separate us, and we don't let bitterness estrange us from one another, and we don't hold grudges and all of that. Why? Because Jesus died to bring us together. We ought to desire to be a kind of fellowship here in this place where people from the world can come, and no matter what the mess of a family background they've come from, they can come here and they can find real family. And they can find real love, and they can find real acceptance, and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the Lord, far beyond anything they've ever known on the earthly, fleshly level. Christ has brought us near, and Christ has brought us together in peace with God and peace with one another. Once we were alienated, now we have been reconciled. Once we were far off, now we have been brought near through the blood of Christ's cross. That's great, isn't it? That's wonderful. But Paul doesn't stop there. The story gets even better. We have to go further up and further in if we would comprehend the magnitude of God's blessing for us in the gospel. So that brings us, thirdly, to what I'm calling our adoption in verses 19 through 22. Here at 19 through 22, Paul wants us to understand just how high God has lifted us out of our former condition in sin and alienation from God. You know, when we think about what we once were, it was worse than we could ever think. It was lower than we could ever imagine. And now as we come to the heights, we have to recognize it's higher than we could ever think. It's greater than we could ever imagine. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, Paul says. We're no longer without Christ and without hope and without God in the world. Jesus has removed the enmity between us and God. Jesus has brought us near to God. Jesus has given us a relationship with God as Father. And now, Paul tells us, Jesus has brought us into the place of highest blessing and privilege as the people of God. Look at what he says in 19 through 22. He says, we are now citizens in the kingdom of God. We're members of the household of God. We're the very building blocks with which God is constructing his temple, his dwelling place. Now, there are more ideas present here than just our sonship in Christ, but I've used the term adoption to summarize the blessings described in verses 19 through 22. Because they really all have to do with belonging to God and to the people of God. And our adoption as sons, as our adoption as daughters of God, is the highest and best privilege of our salvation in Christ. I hope you realize that. I hope you think of that often. I hope you meditate and dwell on it and rejoice in it every day. As great as justification is, brethren, that is not the highest and best privilege of our salvation. Adoption is. You understand that? Justification is a legal thing. It's God declaring us not guilty, and that's great. But what does adoption do? Adoption brings us right into the very family of God by which we cry out to him, Abba, Father. We're made his sons and daughters. We're not just forgiven sinners, you see. We're not just servants in the kingdom of the Lord. We're made sons and daughters of God, our Father. We have access to God as our Father. We're brought into the very family of God. And Christian, if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, this is your story. It's true about you. This is your spiritual biography. And praise God, the things we're talking about this morning are not dependent on anything you have done or ever will do. This is what God in Christ has done for everyone who believes in Jesus. In the words of John Stott in his commentary on this section, you were alienated, you have been reconciled, and Christ has brought you home. I love the example in the Old Testament of Mephibosheth. Do you remember Mephibosheth? I think I'm saying that right. We're going to come to that soon in 2 Samuel. So I just want to say a word about Mephibosheth. Do you remember him? He was a son of Jonathan. And Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle. And David ascends to the throne and he's established in the kingdom. And in those days, as you read through, and as we've been seeing in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, they were treacherous times, right? Even in the midst of God's covenant people, you know, if you weren't supposed to be on the throne and you had aspirations for the throne, they would just kill you, right? So Mephibosheth runs and he hides and he flees, and he's dropped and he's made lame in his feet. And years later, when David is established in the kingdom, he calls one of the servants of Saul to him, Ziba, and he says, is there anyone left of the descendants of Saul that I may show kindness to for the sake of my friend Jonathan? And he learns of this man, Mephibosheth. So think of it, Mephibosheth is David's enemy, in a sense, from a kingdom standpoint, because he's a descendant of Saul, a potential heir to the throne. He's lame in his feet. He's something of an outcast. He's probably poor and needy. And David, for the sake of his friend Jonathan, for the sake of another, goes and takes this man, and he brings him into his very house, and he sets him at his very table. And the text tells us there in 2 Samuel 9 that he eats at the king's table just like one of his sons. You see, that's what God in Christ has done for us. We're outside. We're alienated from God. We're the enemies of God. And for the sake of another, praise Jesus, for the sake of one who is worthy, God shows kindness to us above and beyond what we could ever imagine or ever ask or think. We might say, Lord, if you would just forgive me of my sins, that would be good enough. Or maybe you could let me be a lowly servant in your kingdom. That would be enough, but that's not enough for the kindness and the grace of God. He brings us all the way into his house and he sets us at his table so that we can enjoy fellowship with him just like one of the king's sons. That's how high he's lifted us. And Christian, that's who we are in Christ. That's what we are in Christ. That is true. It's as certain as the very death of Christ and its efficacy for you on the cross. Again, I say, has there ever been a rags-to-riches story greater than this? Has there ever been a more dramatic before and after transformation than this? A greater reversal of fortunes, if you will, than this? And it's true for you, believer in Jesus Christ. This is the immeasurable riches of God's grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We are the blind. Jesus makes us see. We're the lame, and Jesus makes us walk. We're the poor beggar, and Jesus gives us heavenly riches. We're the leper, and Jesus makes us clean. We're the homeless, and Jesus shares his inheritance with us. We're the defeated enemy, and Jesus gives us peace. We're the condemned criminal, justly so, and Jesus takes our punishment and offers us pardon. We're the abandoned orphan, And Jesus brings us home to God. Are there any here this morning who are not Christians? You know that you have never repented of your sins and believed on Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and to make you right with God. Anyone here this morning who's not a Christian? May I ask you humbly, do you see the madness of turning away from Jesus? And I'm looking at some of you here this morning, and you've heard the gospel every day of your life, and you've never come to Him. Why? Do you see the insanity of rejecting what God offers you in Jesus? When He offers you forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God and an eternal inheritance with Christ forever and sonship with God as your Father, why would you turn away from such kindness? Can I take you again to Ephesians chapter 2 and hold up the Word of God to you like a mirror to show you who you are? And it's not my opinion of who you are. It's God's assessment of all of us outside of Christ and outside of grace. God's kindness in the gospel will only be attractive to you if you see yourself for who you really are and what you really are by nature. The Bible says you are dead. The Bible says you are a slave. The Bible says you are a son of disobedience. The Bible says you are a child of wrath. The Bible says you today are without Christ and without hope and without God. So I plead with you, friends, please consider the most kind and generous and gracious offer that has ever been made to you. The kindness and the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. Listen, would a blind man reject new eyes? Would a lame man reject the possibility of new legs? Would a leper reject the prospect of clean skin? Some of you continue to reject the kindness of Jesus, who offers you forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation and peace with God and eternal life with Him forever. Friend, please. The story that we've described from Ephesians 2, this wonderful, beautiful story, could be yours, and it could be yours today. This could be true of you today if you would humble yourself, acknowledge your sins, confess your need for Jesus, and cry out to Him to save you from your sins. And today, this is true from you. Once you were dead, now you're alive. Once you're blind, now you see. Once you were far off, now, today, you are brought near to God. And you have access to God no longer as angry judge, but as your Father in heaven. Come to Jesus today. For you who are Christians, I want to leave you with two brief applications of this reminder of your story of grace. First, just rejoice. So many times when we look at the glories of the gospel, that's really the only application we should make. Glory. Rejoice. Worship God. Thank God. Praise God for what He's done for you in Jesus. In the words of 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you, that you should be called the child of God, and this is what you are, Christian. Remember what you once were, but rejoice in what God in Christ has made you to be. Brethren, it's not presumption to rejoice in your salvation in all its fullness as a child of God. It's presumption to trust in Jesus and then to remain at a self-imposed distance from God because you think you're not worthy of the status of sons. That is presumption. It's faith that rejoices in the fullness of your salvation in Jesus Christ and receives it freely from the God who gives it freely. Finally, let me take us back to the subject of adoption and orphan care. Why should every Christian and every Christian church have a burden for an active participation in the benevolent work of orphan care? Well, it's because the Bible so often makes the connection between what God in Christ has done for us and what we in turn do for others. The Bible often makes the connection between what God in Christ has done for us and what we in turn do for others. We read Philemon earlier. It's quite an interesting chapter. Go back and read it later. I think that's exactly what Paul was doing and using his own relationship with Philemon, saying, you know, whatever he owes you, put it on my account, and I'll repay you out of my own resources when he comes. What does that sound like? He was reminding Philemon of the gospel. And he was saying to him, Philemon, how can you not receive back this runaway slave in light of what God in Christ has done for you? That's the connection that we're talking about. Having been so greatly loved, the Bible argues, we love. Having received mercy, we show mercy. Having been forgiven, we freely forgive. Earlier, I pointed out the terrible consequences of forgetting what we once were. We should also recognize, brethren, more positively, the great benefits of remembering and not forgetting where we came from and where we were when God in grace saved us. I believe such a remembrance is crucial to keep our hearts warm and dependent on Jesus. I believe such remembrance is vital to the maintenance of zeal in the work of evangelism. But also when we remember that we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, we're able to look with compassion and not with self-righteous pride or indifference on a world that's full of brokenness and despair and oppression and injustice and loneliness and need. Our hearts are moved because of what God in Christ did for us when we were there, because we were all there. That's where we were, right? That's our story. That's my story. But Jesus rescued us. He came after us. He came where we are, wallowing in our sin and our deadness and our lostness. He came and found us, and he rescued us, and he gave us hope, and he restored us to God, and he brought us into a family. So having been brought near to God and adopted into his family, we should be moved with compassion for children who are without families and without hope in the world. I believe every Christian and every Christian church should have some interest in and involvement in the work of orphan care, precisely because we have been adopted by God. Because it's just the application of what we've experienced in the gospel. It's a principle that's very important to the heart of God. You find it in the Old Covenant. Look up Deuteronomy 24, 17 and following. God is very concerned that justice be given to the orphan and the stranger and the widow, because Israel was once a slave in Egypt. Israel was once an outcast when God found them and set his love on them and brought them into his family. James 1:27 tells us pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. What does he mean? He's saying what I'm saying. It's a natural outworking of what we've experienced in the gospel. That's why it's representative of true religion, of those who understand the grace of God in the gospel. The one reason every Christian should have an interest in orphan care is the gospel that we ourselves have experienced. Now, is adoption and foster care and work with orphans easy? No, it's not. It's costly in many, many ways. And unlike the fairy tales, it doesn't always have a happy ending. Sometimes it's heartbreaking. I was very happy to learn at the end of this week that our friend Pastor Brian Borgman has just written a book called After They Are Yours, The Grace and Grit of Adoption. And evidently in that book, he and his wife Ariel share very openly about many of their own experiences, good and bad, in adopting kids out of the foster care system in Nevada. Clearly, not everyone can engage directly in the work of adoption and orphan care. We acknowledge that. But some should. And my dear friends who have done that here in this room this morning, so appreciate and admire your faith and the courage that you have to give yourself so sacrificially to that good work. Many of you know Courtney and I had a couple of little friends with us for just 2 weeks, and many of you were so kind to say sweet and nice things to us during that period, and we appreciated that very much. But I just want to tell you, many of you in this room here this morning, you're my heroes. We didn't do anything compared to what some of you have done. And we appreciate that very much. It's not for everyone. We understand that. But what I'm saying this morning is we all can have an interest in it as a response to what God has done for us. We all can support the work of orphan care. We have a fund given up, set up called the ABBA Fund. That's there precisely so that perhaps those who can't adopt themselves can contribute so that others can do that, because it's so costly at times. We can support those in our church family who've taken in children with our prayers and with practical help. And I have to confess to those of you who have adopted that I ask your forgiveness. I haven't been mindful enough of that, of your need for support, practical support, practical help. And may God help us to engage more effectively in bearing you up and coming alongside you and helping you in that good work that you're doing. Brethren, where would we be if God had been unwilling to pay the price necessary to save us? Where would we be if God had been unwilling to bring us into his family? Where would we be if God had looked on us in our need and simply passed us by on the other side? Where would we be if God's love was not large enough, if his heart was not large enough to take undeserving, hell-deserving misfits like us into his own family? I leave you with the words of Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you our praise and thanks for the gospel. We thank you for the mercy. We thank you for the kindness that you have lavished on us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we that you have brought us out of our sins and our separation from you into your own family and into your love? Thank you for receiving us. Thank you for accepting us in your Son. Thank you for loving us as you do. And Father, we as your people bow before you now and ask you to give us grace to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that our lives would reflect what you have done for us in your Son, that we would be able to turn and to love others also, and to be kind to others also, and to minister to needs even as you have ministered to ours. We pray, Father, that you would give us grace to shine the light of the gospel very brightly in this church family. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.